Beloved, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 2. We're going to be looking this morning in Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. And I just want to remind you how we've gotten to this point very quickly, right? So this is the third now of the five controversies that Mark is presenting for us that are breaking out between the religious elite, the religious leadership of the nation of Israel and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? And they follow on the heels of a very masterful first chapter of the Gospel of Mark, right? In that first chapter, in the first half of it at least, Mark is very deliberate to show us conclusive evidence in this series of proofs that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, right? And he does that for the first half of the chapter. And then he gives us pictures, snapshots of Christ's ministry that demonstrate his authority over the various, you know, aspects of the world, over all of creation. We see his authority over the demonic realm, right? And his authority over the physical curses of sin, fever, sickness, all manner of physical maladies, even the most dreaded disease, leprosy. We see his authority to proclaim the truth, right? The overarching truth with a capital T, to which everything else must bend, right? We see this remarkable depiction of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, right? And the glory of Christ is, it's not easily hidden, right? And so you've got these crowds of people that are flocking to him, at least at the beginning of his ministry. And it's not just people that are coming and flocking, just the common people that are coming and flocking to Jesus. It also happens to be the religious leaders who have their noses out of joint. They're not really happy about Jesus' popularity. They find him to be a threat. They find him to be sort of a loose cannon. He doesn't follow their religious prescriptions of things. He's a threat to their power. He's a threat to their popularity. He's a threat to their authority. And so they begin to seek him out. They begin to seek him out to challenge him on everything that he does. And you remember there's the initial challenge between the two of them where Jesus heals a paralytic in their midst, but not before declaring him to be forgiven of all of his sins, right? And so when he heals this paralytic, it is evidence par excellence that the Lord Jesus Christ has the authority on earth to forgive sins. And then we move to the next week, the next controversy. Not the next week, the next probably day or two. For us, the next week. And we see the calling of Levi. And we see the way that Christ proves and demonstrates that, you know, he is the great physician who has come to call the sick and not the well, who has come to seek the sinners and not the self-righteous, right? And that his grace is such that it can forgive even the vilest offender who truly believes, right? And so now we come to this third controversy this morning. Strange combination of the Pharisees and the disciples of John. Let's stand together and let's read these words together. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22, and then we'll pray and we'll get into this text together this morning. This is the word of God to us this morning. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Lord God, we come to you this morning in earnest expectation that you will open up your holy word to us and that you will reveal to us, Father God, what we need to see and what we need to understand and how our hearts should be moved by this text that we have read this morning. Father, I pray that you would draw our hearts out in rapt attention, Lord God, to this encounter and this interaction between the disciples of John and the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray, Lord God, that the message of this text would not be lost upon us. I pray, Lord God, that we would understand exactly what is being taught here. And I pray that we would have hearts to receive it. Lord, you are a good and a gracious God. You are so faithful to your people. Lord, we come with expectancy every Sunday because, Lord, you always deliver to us from your holy word. And so we're praying that you'll do it today. So attune our hearts to you. And Father, I pray that you would grant me the unction of the Holy Spirit, that I would be an instrument in your hands for the praise of your glory, and that you would speak, Father God, through me to your people, and that this day would be a day, Father, that would matter for eternity for our souls. We are grateful to you for every good gift, every good thing that we have. We know we don't deserve it. We know it's all because of your grace. And Lord, we're grateful that you have seen fit to be gracious and kind to us. Lord, please bless this congregation today. Please make them, Father, to be moved by your word. I pray for those that are here today that are not truly in Christ, that, Lord, today would be the day of their salvation. I pray for those, Lord God, who need to be encouraged and strengthened. I pray that you would do that today. I pray, Father God, for those who perhaps are doubting or fearful, that you would relieve their doubts and you would relieve their fears this day. God, I pray in every way this time would be of great significance for this congregation, for me, for our souls, and it would be to the everlasting praise of our Lord and God. So meet with us now, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. No doubt you've been in a position, beloved, where somebody will ask a question or a question, you might hear a question that can be asked in two different ways, right? Like, I'll put it like this. Like, sometimes if I'm reading something, I'm studying something, I'm working on something, Gretchen will come in and she'll say something to me like, what are you thinking? You know, because she can see I'm kind of staring off into nowhere and my eyes are unfocused and I've got something on my mind, right? And she sincerely wants to know what it is that I'm thinking about, and so I'll tell her, right? But then you can also have that same person say at a different time, what are you thinking? Which means whatever you're doing right now is either really dumb or dangerous, right? What are you doing? What are you thinking? And that's kind of the situation that's taking place this morning in this text that we're looking at, okay? Here come the Pharisees, and here come the disciples of John, and they come to the Lord Jesus Christ to ask him a question. They come to the Lord Jesus Christ because they have noticed that his disciples do not follow, you know, either the Pharisees' routine of fasting twice a week, nor do they fast as John's disciples do on a periodic basis. And so they've got a question, you know, what is going on here? What makes your disciples different from us? Why don't they do the same things that we do, right? Now, if you look at verse 18 with me, I want you to notice this. Look at what it says. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, okay? They're fasting at this moment. And people came and said to him, why do John's disciples, the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? Let me explain something here, okay? When you look at this text in the English translation makes it sound like there were just some people that were standing there that were kind of unrelated to John's disciples or unrelated to the Pharisees, and they were asking the question because they were curious. That's not the case, okay? I want you to understand that's not the case. I don't want to get too technical, but the word people doesn't even appear in the Greek, Okay, it's not in the Greek text. Instead, it's the word they, which is inferred. It's only inferred. It's not actually there. It's inferred by the verb, okay, that's used there. And the antecedent of that inferred they is these two groups, John's disciples and the Pharisees. Okay, I just want to make that clear for you so you don't think I'm confused and kind of misreading this text. No, it's the disciples of John, and it's the Pharisees that have this question. They are currently fasting, and they want to know, why don't Jesus' disciples do the same thing? Now, I want to make sure we understand, these guys aren't on the same team here, okay? Don't get the picture like John's disciples and the Pharisees are in collusion here, because they're not. Okay, these guys, they're not buddies. They're not friends. They're not, you know, on the same page. In fact, if you remember, John had some very scathing words for the Pharisees. You remember? When the Pharisees and the Sadducees came out to John's ministry where he was baptizing, Matthew records for us that John said these words to them, that when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance." So it's not like these guys have all of a sudden hugged and kissed and made up. These guys are not bros. But they do share a similar question. The only thing they have in common is that they're currently fasting and they have the same question, right? So we got these two different groups asking the same question, but with different intentions. Two groups asking the same question with different intentions. The question being posed here by John's disciples, it's sincere. We'd really like an answer to that. And the question, as it is posed from the Pharisees, is an indictment of what they saw as a lack of holiness and piety on the part of Jesus and of his disciples. And that, the reality that Jesus is addressing two groups here, explains the two seemingly unrelated answers that Jesus gives to this question. So let's look at it. Let's look at this and let's start with John's disciples, from whom Jesus gets an honest question and then gives a gracious answer. Okay, go back again, verse 18. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and people came and said to them, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast when the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Now, it's important to keep in mind here that though John's disciples and the Pharisees are both fasting, they're not fasting for the same reasons. They're not fasting for the same reasons. In fact, let's just talk for a moment about John's disciples. We'll get to the Pharisees, you know, in just a little bit. Why do John's disciples fast? Well, it really makes sense when you think about it. Consider what John's ministry was. Consider the content of John's ministry. What was it about? It was about repentance, wasn't it? It was about preparation for the Messiah who was coming. John was sort of an ascetic, remember? Like, you know, eating locusts and wild honey and wearing hair shirts and stuff like that, right? His emphasis was on preparing yourself spiritually, mourning, feeling deep contrition over your sin and preparing yourself for the coming of the Messiah. And so fasting and prayer had become part of their spiritual preparation to meet the Messiah when he came, right? Now, some have pointed out that by this time, John's disciples shouldn't even existed anymore. That at this point, John's disciple band should have been disbanded, right? Because the one to whom they were looking was now here. The Lord Jesus Christ was now here. It's true, in fact, that John had identified Jesus, didn't he, on the day of Christ's baptism as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1, verse 29. And then later on, John said to some of his disciples, You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. In other words, look, man, my ministry's done. I've pointed you to him. He must increase, but I must decrease, right? But it's important to keep in mind here that, you know, not all of John's disciples, not everybody who submitted to John's ministry would have been there on those two occasions when John made these declarations. They wouldn't have necessarily been there. I mean, think about it. It's not like when people went out to John's ministry at the Jordan that they just camped out and stayed there forever. They didn't. They had lives. They had responsibilities. Like, they would take a pilgrimage. They would go out and see John. They would submit themselves to the baptism of repentance. And they would commit themselves to praying and fasting and confessing their sin and waiting for the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they weren't just all hanging out there around the Jordan doing nothing. Moreover, not all of them really understood the Lord's identity. They weren't quite sure if he was really the Son of God. And so, you know, they knew that Jesus was a preacher. They knew that he was a miracle worker. They knew that he was drawing disciples to himself. But his disciples aren't like John's disciples. They seem to be joyous, whereas John's disciples aren't. So why is it that way? What's the deal? Why are we fasting and your disciples aren't? And the answer to their question, beloved, well, it's right in front of their very eyes. The answer to their question, why is it that your disciples don't fast, is standing right there. Christ's disciples, they don't fast precisely because the Messiah has come, right? There's no time for fasting when the Messiah has come. The one for whom John's disciples had been fasting and praying in preparation for his coming, guess what? He was now here. It wasn't time for fasting. It was time for celebration. It was time for joy. It was time for gladness. Salvation had arrived. Redemption had come, and the Lord Jesus Christ uses a familiar picture to drive home his point, a Jewish wedding. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to go to a Jewish wedding, or even like the wedding of a messianic Jewish guy, like a brother who's in Christ who is of Jewish ethnicity, but Jewish weddings are a blast. They're awesome, man. They're so much fun. Now, they're confined now to one day. But back in the ancient Near East, when Jewish folks got married, when Jewish people got married, listen to me, they would hold a 7-day party at their new home, right? It wasn't just a 3-hour reception after they got married, right? It was 7-day party. It was a 7-day party. There was celebration, there was dancing, there was feasting, there was merriment, there was shouting, there were crazy, you know, like line dances. Like, it was awesome. It was a blast. You didn't go to a wedding to mourn and to fast, right? You went there to celebrate. And John's disciples, beloved, they had missed the point that they're fasting as an expression of humility and grief over their sins and praying for that Messiah, that was just for a season. It was only to be for a season. It was to prepare their souls for the coming of the Messiah, and now Jesus was here. And so the time for fasting was over. The bridegroom was here. And so now it was time for joy. In fact, I want you to see that this wedding illustration here, beloved, it's deliberate. It's intentional. Do you know what Jesus is doing here? He's telling them, I'm God in the flesh. I've come to Israel. Here I am. I've arrived. The time for fasting is over because the bridegroom is here. And I want you to know that I'm God in the flesh. And why do I say that? Here's why I say that. If you read through the Old Testament, right? If you look in the Old Testament, there are several places in the scriptures where Yahweh God calls himself Israel's husband, okay? Israel is never called the Messiah's husband. Though we see that being true in the New Testament, right? And we see Christ coming as the bridegroom and the church as his bride. But in the Old Testament, the whole emphasis was on Yahweh God being Israel's husband. It's in Jeremiah. It's in Hosea. It's in Isaiah, as we've been studying on Wednesday nights, for instance. Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth, he is called. Jesus is saying, here I am. I'm God in the flesh. And I'm the bridegroom of the nation of Israel. And he's come to his people, right? He's come to his bride. And so this is not a time for sorrow. It's a time for joy. Think about it. For the disciples to fast. While the Lord Jesus, think about how incongruous this picture is. How ridiculous this picture is, right? Here is the Lord Jesus Christ present with them, preaching the words of eternal life. Calling sinners to the forgiveness of sins, performing works of mercy and compassion, right? Bringing healing to the sick, deliverance to the demon-possessed, cleansing even to the lepers, and above all, salvation to those who are lost in sin. Can you imagine how ridiculous it would be for the disciples at that time to be morose and downcast and fasting in the presence of the Lord? It makes no sense, does it? Does it? It would be like you getting up on Christmas morning. You give your child the gift, the one gift that they have been longing for all year long. You just happen to get it right for the one time in your life. And your child looking at it, you know, this gift with their face all scrunched up and holding their belly. Absolutely unmoved at all by the presence of the thing that they've most longed for. If you're a parent, what would you do? I'd take it back. Maybe not. I'm just saying. It makes no sense. It makes no sense for the disciples to be downcast at this time. When the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this sin-besotted world is taking place in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Fasting and mourning is inconceivable and it's out of place. But I do want you to notice that Jesus says there'll be a right time for them to fast. They're going to fast. There will be a time when they actually do fast and mourn, and they will fast and mourn when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And that word that's translated there as taken away is a word that means to be snatched away violently. What's Jesus talking about here? What's he talking about? He's referring to his arrest and his crucifixion, right? He's referring to his arrest and his crucifixion. In fact, it sounds like Isaiah 53, where Isaiah writes that by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off, that is killed, out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? They would fast then. They would fast when Christ was taken from them, right? When Jesus had been taken away, then they would fast. But can you know what? Even that fast, it wouldn't last forever, would it? It wouldn't last forever. It would actually be broken by the triumph of his resurrection, wouldn't it? In fact, I find it incredibly interesting that the Lord Jesus Christ, after his resurrection, whenever he shows up with his disciples, more often than not, he eats with them. There's no time for fasting in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? The manifest presence of Christ with his people, it should mean joy for us. William Hendrickson makes this point, this great observation. He says this. He says, the important truth which Jesus here reveals and which makes the passage so practical and filled with comfort, especially also for today, is that for those who acknowledge Christ as their Lord and Savior, the proper attitude of heart and mind is not that of sadness, but that of gladness. If it be true that God with us, Emmanuel, spells joy for believers, should not God within us, as is the case after Pentecost, should that not awaken in every child of God joy unspeakable and full of glory? It was in order to bring such abounding joy that Jesus came on earth and that he, through his sacrificial death, brought salvation full and free. Amen. Now I want to say something here. I want to say something by way of application here. And I want to state it very carefully. I want to state it very carefully so that there's no misunderstanding on our part. But I want you to hear this with me. Certainly, beloved, listen, we need to hate our sin, right? We must grieve over our sin. We must mourn over our sin. We must confess and repent of our sin. We must hate our sin even more than we do, right? Right? And there's even an appropriate time to fast. Jesus fasted. He told his disciples, you know, instructed his disciples to fast. There are times for fasting. But here's what I want to say to you, and I want you to take this to heart. A morbid mourning over our sin. A morbid, you know, mourning over our guilt. Continuing to lament over our sin. And go around flogging ourselves because of our sin. When we have confessed it to the Lord and sincerely repented of it, as if it were not forgiven, or as if Christ has not conquered its sting, listen to me, it is inappropriate and it is dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is inappropriate in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to what I mean. Here's what I'm getting at. Listen, if you're a disciple, right? If you're a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, by faith, your sin has been laid upon his shoulders. True or false? True or false? True, right? And he has suffered and bled and died for its penalty and to satisfy the wrath of God. True or false? The Lord Jesus has been put to grief for your wickedness. He has been put to grief for your rebellion. And he's risen from the dead to give you forgiveness and to clothe you with his righteousness that he's earned for you. He has given to you his Spirit to dwell in you and to sanctify you. And so when you are convicted of sin and you repent of your sin, and you mourn and you grieve over your sin, once you have confessed that sin to the Lord, you ought to be filled with gratitude and filled with joy at sins forgiven. Because that honors Christ and it honors the value of his blood shed for you. Amen? To live as if our sin is unforgiven. To go around, you know, like the monks of old, wearing a hair shirt and beating ourselves with a cat of nine tails and crawling on our knees up the stairs, you know, or whatever the modern equivalent of that is. Listen to me. That dishonors Christ and the redemption that he has accomplished by his perfect sacrifice and his electing everlasting love, doesn't it? Now don't misunderstand me. Please don't hear me saying that sin, you can just treat it lightly or flippantly. That's not what I'm saying. Please don't hear me saying that grace is a license for sin. Jesus died so you can sin it up. That is not what I'm saying. Please don't hear me saying that there are no appropriate consequences for sin. There are. There absolutely are. Don't hear me saying to you that sin is no big deal. Because it's not what I'm saying. 1,000 times, no, that's not what I'm saying. We must feel deeply sin's weight. We must feel its wickedness. We must realize what an affront sin is to God and to those against whom we sin. But if we're truly regenerated, if we've got a regenerated heart, the awareness of sin is not to lead to a spiritual wringing of hands as if there is no solution. It ought to lead us to real and sincere repentance. And that sincere repentance should lead us to a fresh experience of the grace of God in Christ, who is with us and who forgives us. Yes, we must bring our sin to Christ and find forgiveness, find joy in the forgiveness that He grants. We sin, yeah, we do. And we must repent, and we must be forgiven, and we must know that God's grace is greater than all our sins. Amen. In fact, I think of the words of David in Psalm 30 when he writes, after he's pled with God for mercy, he says this in Psalm 30, verses 11 and 12. He says, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever." That's the heart of a soul set free. Beloved, the Lord's disciples, they didn't, fast. Instead, they ate and they drank and they were filled with joy and with delight, precisely because grace and truth personified. Because the answer for sin and the power for repentance and faith and the remedy to mourning was with them in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ, who is the answer to every needy soul. And so, to the sincere question of John's disciples, the Lord Jesus Christ gives a gracious answer. An answer inviting them into the joy of His presence. But not so with the Pharisees. Not so with the Pharisees. To their accusatory question, He gives them a condemning answer. Along with John's disciples, the Pharisees asked that question, right? Why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And while it was a sincere question from John's disciples, from the Pharisees, it wasn't at all. In fact, it was an accusatory one. It was a biting one. It was a critical one. It was meant to expose and embarrass Jesus and His disciples. And why do I say that? Well, I say that because of the Pharisees' motivation for fasting. I say that because of why the Pharisees fasted. And I say that from, having a general understanding of who the Pharisees were from reading all the Gospels, right? But why did the Pharisees fast? I'll tell you why. Because it was a part of their apostate Judaism, by which they thought they earned credit, by which they thought they earned, some kind of merit with God. That's why they fasted. Their motivation was entirely unlike John's disciples. They fasted because it was part of their religion of self-salvation and self-righteousness that claimed to earn standing with God by their mangling of the Scriptures and their extra-biblical traditions and religious rituals, right? Though they claimed to be in right standing with God, the religion of the Pharisees, the Judaism of Jesus' day, beloved, it was a false religion. It was a false religion, just as false as Mormonism or anything else in our day. It was just a false religion. Even though it had some roots somewhere back in the Old Testament, by Jesus' day, it was an utterly false religion. It just was. It wasn't a true expression of the message of the Old Testament that points to the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior by God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was not the true expression of the law that was given to humble human pride, to lay bare your heart before the living God, to show you your inability to keep the law, and therefore to lead you to plead for God's mercy and look for His Savior. Their religion was all show, and their fasting was a huge part of it. Let me explain it just real quickly. In the Old Testament, God only proclaimed one day, one fast on one day. Anybody know what it was? Anybody know what day they were commanded to fast? Day of Atonement. Very good. It was on the Day of Atonement, right? And that was a solemn time where they would confess personal sin. And they would confess the sins of the nation. And they would do so looking to God for forgiveness. It was something that they were to do in anticipation of the full atonement that God would one day make for his people. Right? And that atonement we know is who? Jesus. But they had taken that, right? And they decided, well, if God commands of us one day out of the year to fast, how much more holy is it if we fast 104 days out of the year? That makes us super holy. That makes us incredibly godly if we take the law of God and multiply it. So they did. They made fasting compulsory twice a week. And they made it into a display of one's righteousness and holiness before God. Ironically, guess what 2 days they chose to fast on? The two market days. Oh, exactly, right? They chose to fast on the market days when everybody would be out in the market, you know, out there buying and selling, when they'd be out there shopping Monday and Thursday. And so it was a perfect opportunity for them to display their holiness and to parade their self-righteousness before everybody, right? It's why Jesus said about them over in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 16, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they've received their reward." In other words, they made a big show of their fasting. In fact, Pharisees would oftentimes put ashes on their face so you would know, oh, that guy's fasting today, right? They would make a big show of their fasting to publicly and flamboyantly showcase their supposed godliness, right? And they did it to get the approval of the masses, and that's all they got. They got the approval of men and not the approval of God because they were self-righteous hypocrites. So rather than being sincere, their question, beloved, was intended to be accusatory. It was intended to be belittling. It was intended to be an indictment of what they saw as a lack of holiness and of piety on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. They saw it as a willful lack of conformity to their apostate religion. In fact, here's what they're really getting down to. In essence, this is what they are asking. What they're asking is, how can we take you seriously? How do you expect us to take your ministry seriously, Jesus, when you don't do what we do, you don't honor what we do, you don't conform yourself to what we do? How can we take your ministry and your message and fit it with our religion if you don't, you know, if you don't shoehorn your stuff into ours? Because we were here first. And the answer that Jesus gives them is profound, and it's weighty, and it's definitive. He uses two illustrations from common life. In fact, one of the great, you know, powers of Christ's ministry and his preaching was that he took illustrations from everyday life to make his point. And he does so here. Look what he says in verses 20 and 22. He says, "No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." Now, what's Jesus getting at here? He's not teaching a seminar on garment repair or wine fermentation. That's not the point. It's a definitive statement here about the absolute incompatibility of the gospel of grace with the Pharisees' dead, damning, and apostate religion. That's what he's getting at. Jesus is saying by illustration, by way of illustration, look, that there is nothing in common, there's no point of agreement, there's no common ground at all between the gospel of grace and their worthless religion. Nothing at all. The two are completely at odds with one another, of unavoidably, irreconcilably opposed to one another. Just as it was inconceivable to use, you know, a new cloth new cloth to patch an old garment because it would be destroyed. And just as you would never use old wineskins for new wine because the new wine would be lost, Christ's true way of salvation and the Pharisees' false way of salvation can never be harmonized or synchronized. It's just impossible. That's the point. There's no way to patch up Judaism with the gospel. They were completely at odds. I mean, think about this with me, okay? Just think about this for just a moment. They were at odds at the very core of what they're about, the gospel and the Pharisees' religion. Think about it. The Pharisees viewed themselves as being righteous by virtue of their actions, right? Whereas Jesus taught the depravity of man. They exulted in their religious accomplishments, right? And Jesus commanded what? Humility, repentance, right? They preached external appearance. That's what mattered to them more than anything else. What they looked like on the outside, what everybody else thought about them, how they were perceived by everyone. And Jesus preached a divinely transformed heart. A divinely transformed heart that would produce good fruit from a good root. They taught that God rewarded the self-righteous with salvation for their hard work. Jesus taught that God forgives and he saves and he justifies the ungodly by his grace through faith in Christ alone. They loved the approval of men. Jesus offered the approval of God. No matter how you sliced it, there was no common ground between the Pharisees and the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now we see that very clearly, don't we? Isn't that very obvious? Don't you see that with me? It's obvious, right? Now listen to me when I say this to you. It's the same with every other religion and the gospel of grace. Are you hearing me? We live in a pluralistic world. We live in a pluralistic culture in which as long as you sincerely believe something, that's good enough. And I'm here to tell you, that's a lie. It's not true. It's not true. Jesus did not commend the Pharisees and say, well, you know what? You're off on a few things, but you're sincere. And God honors sincerity. No, he doesn't. No, he doesn't. That's not true. That's a lie we tell ourselves. It's a lie we want to believe, but it's not true. Think about it. The Hindu, the Buddhist, the Muslim, the modern Jew, right? There is no compatibility with any of those religions. Especially, listen, I'm going to say Judaism to you. People act as if Jews and Christians are on the same team. We're not. Modern Judaism rejects Christ as Messiah, rejects Christ as Savior. Jews aren't part of Christianity. We act like they are. Oh, they're just our long-lost brothers. No, they are not our brothers at all. They're not. It's the same with so many so-called Christian churches that really advocate and preach what theologians have come to call moral therapeutic deism, which just basically is this, that God wants you to be happy. So you just try harder, you know, to try harder and do better with God. Be nice to one another like Jesus was nice. And God will give you all the blessings that you're longing for. What a demonic disfiguring of the gospel. No matter the moniker, Hindu, Buddhist, Muslim, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholic, moral therapeutic deism, no matter the moniker, it's all self-salvation, self-redemption, self-deliverance, self-rescue, which is to say it's none of those things. It's none of those things. What it really is self-delusion. Are you hearing me? Why is it that people easily fall for that? Why is it that people fall for this self-styled salvation thing? Why do they fall for that? Why do they fall for that? This idea that if they only add certain religious practices to their lives and give up certain immoral things, that everything is going to be well. Why is it that people really buy into a message like that? I'll tell you why. It's because they misunderstand the nature of their problem. They misunderstand the seriousness of their problem. Beloved, they assume that men are condemned by God because they sin. That, you know, well, they lust, they lie, they cheat, they steal, they profane the name of God, they desecrate the Lord's day. And so they assume that if only those sins could be removed from their lives and replaced by better habits, everything would be well with their souls. Right? Right? Here's the problem. Beloved, we're not primarily under the condemnation of God because we sin. We're not primarily under the condemnation of God because we sin. We're under the condemnation of God because we are sinners. That is, because we have a nature that is alienated from God, a nature that is corrupted and depraved and in opposition to God. By nature, all of us are children of wrath. Isn't that true? We don't become the children of wrath because we sin. We sin because we are naturally children of wrath. And when a man sins, look, that's only symptomatic of the depraved nature that is within him. Our nature's got to be changed. Are you hearing me? Our nature's got to be changed, not just our habits. We need a salvation that comes from outside of us. And that salvation is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's why. Because new wine is for fresh wineskins. In other words, listen, we need to be made fresh and new wineskins, regenerated by God's grace alone, in order that we might receive the blessings of God's grace and enter the kingdom of God. We don't accomplish that. No matter how many good things we do, we can't change our nature. And when I say good, I'm putting it in quotation marks, right? We can't change our nature. The gospel of grace does that. Beloved, that's why, for instance, Jesus said to Nicodemus, right? Remember when Nicodemus, when the Pharisees came to him at night, and he's like, oh, you know, Rabbi, you're brilliant and, you know, all this stuff. And Jesus doesn't even like answer. He just says, Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus is like, what are you talking about, right? Can a man enter into his mother's womb and be born a second time? No, unless a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Human effort can't make you to be born again, can it? Can it? See, that's where Billy Graham got it wrong. He got it wrong on some other things too, but that's one of the places where Billy Graham got it exceedingly wrong. He got the two reversed. Oh, if you believe, then you will be born again. No, sir. It's once you are born again, then you may believe, but not until you're born again. That's why all this, you know, effort at doing that, that's why a salvation, a religion of self-effort can never be compatible with the gospel of grace. It just can't be. There can be no compromise. There can be no agreement between the religion of the Pharisee or any other really religion other than the true one, Christianity, self-salvation accomplished by human effort and the truth of divine grace. In fact, I will never ever get tired of proclaiming that, beloved, salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as taught in the Scripture alone. That's it. That's it. There is no harmonizing the gospel of grace and the religion of self-righteousness and self-reformation, because one is true and the other is false. And one is the way to heaven and the other one is the broad path that leads to destruction. In fact, I love what John MacArthur rightly says here. He says, we need to be reminded that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be reminded that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the heart and the soul of Christianity, is absolutely unique. It is distinctive. It is exclusive. It is one of a kind in the purest sense of that. That is to say, the gospel of Jesus Christ is unmixable. It is incompatible with any and all other religious ideas and religious beliefs. It cannot coexist with any other means of salvation, with any other religious idea or religious belief. The gospel cannot blend into any religious system in any way, and anybody who thinks it can is absolutely wrong. And that is exactly why our Lord Jesus says in the text that is before us, that's exactly what he says. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely unique, matchless, and exclusive. And this needs to be stated very strongly in our day, because we live in a time which exalts diversity of belief, which exalts individuality, which is content for everybody to have his own religious beliefs as if they all had religious merit. They don't. Scripture is very clear that there is one God and only one God. That there is one Lord and only one Lord. There is one inspired revelation, the Bible, and it is the only God-given revelation. There is only one accurate and correct interpretation of the Bible, and there is therefore in the Bible only one plan of salvation. Amen. You know, that sounds really narrow, doesn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, people outside of the church might hear that and really, that is so narrow. And so is the way that leads to eternal life, right? So is the way that leads to eternal life. All roads do not converge in heaven. In fact, the roads of religion all diverge at the cross. There is one path that leads to the foot of the cross, that leads from the cross to heaven. And there are an innumerable number of paths that lead off into destruction. Jesus answered the Pharisees the way that he did in this text because he wanted them to know. Your religion and the gospel of grace, they can never be commingled into anything. Your way of salvation is a lie. And the salvation that Christ offers is salvation indeed. So what do we take from here? I just want to offer you a few closing thoughts as we leave this text today. Praise God. The first thing I want to say is this. There is immense hope. There is immense hope here in this text for every sinner in this room today. There really is. Like, here's the deal, beloved. Every one of us here today is a sinner and a rebel against God by nature, right? And every one of us, listen, every single one of us, we can't save ourselves. There's no amount of religious rituals that we can do. There's no amount of personal reformation that we can. There's no cleaning up the outside of the cup that's going to actually clean the inside, right? It's just not going to happen. There's no amount of mourning over your sin that can deliver you from the just judgment of God. But hear me, Jesus can. Jesus can. What we need is somebody to live a life of perfect obedience and holiness for us. Somebody whose righteousness before God will count as our own. We need somebody to pay the penalty of our sins, someone innocent of sin, to suffer the wrath of God in our place and rise from the dead so that we can be forgiven for our sins. And the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has done just that. If you desire to be saved, if the Spirit of God is drawing your heart, there's not some special thing you must do in preparation to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no cleaning up that you've got to do. There's no washing up that you have to accomplish. There's no certain habits you need to get away from. Listen to me. All you need to do is come to Him in humility, openly and faithfully confessing your sins without any sort of hedging or excuse or anything like that. All you must do is come to Him, confess your sin, believe in Him as Savior and Lord, call upon Him. And Jesus said, everyone who comes to Him in sincerity, He will in no way cast out. You don't have to do some great and grandiose thing. What you must do is humble yourself. What you must do is humble yourself. And not rely upon your ability to make yourself acceptable to God, because you can't. Humble yourself. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Cry out for His forgiveness. Believe in Him, and He will give you pardon and eternal life and peace with God and everlasting joy. If you've been trying to be saved by just coming to church, stop. If you've been trying, if you're trying to be saved by just doing the good church stuff, cut it out. There's only one way of salvation, and that one way of salvation is the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to me. Salvation, the gospel of grace, it's not a new patch on an old life. It's the garment of salvation. And it's not new wine in old wineskins. It's new wine in new wineskins. Jesus offers you grace. Just come take it. Just come take it. Second, beloved, we need to be really deliberate in rejecting and continuing to reject anything at all that obscures the gospel of grace, which is to say, anything that obscures the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Amen? We're debtors to divine grace at salvation, right? And we remain debtors to grace throughout our lives. But listen to me, grace is not an abstract thing. Grace is not something you collect like baseball cards. It's not. Or, you know, coffee mugs or whatever it is that you might collect. Grace is found in a loving, intimate, growing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is grace personified, right? So, for that reason, any way of thinking or relating to God or thinking about our salvation or our sanctification that puts confidence in our flesh, that puts confidence in human ability and human reasoning or in human wisdom and human performance, listen to me, is not compatible with the gospel of grace. Are you hearing me? It's not compatible with the gospel of grace that we believe and that saves and that is centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the gospel, there is no room for self-adulation, right? There's only room for Christ exaltation. It's why Spurgeon says, "Let this be to you the mark of true gospel preaching, where Christ is everything and the creature is nothing. Where it is salvation, all of grace, through the work of the Holy Spirit applying to the soul the precious blood of Jesus." That's the mark of gospel preaching. Amen. And third, last, Let's make every effort to be joyful in Christ. Let's make every effort to be joyful in Christ. I often think that if you don't have somebody asking you the reason for the hope that is within you, it's probably because the hope that is within you is not obvious. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? The people who walk around like, you know, spiritual sourpusses seldom have people being drawn to them to say, why are you so joyful? What is it that keeps you, you know, level in this world that we're living in? Why aren't you freaking out over this stuff? Why, what's the reason for the hope that is within you? Look, if there's not an evidence of it on your face, people aren't going to be like, you know, asking just randomly. Let's make every effort to be joyful in Christ. Well, how do we do that? This is going to sound counterintuitive, but follow with me. We need to, yes, see and feel the weight of our sin. We need to see the way that it's an offense to God and His Christ, the way that it's an offense against the ones we sin against and the judgment that it deserves. We need to see how ruined we would be, that we were and we would still be apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. But having seen that sin, we need to turn our intense focus upon the Lord Jesus and upon His grace and His love that abounds for us, right? The glory of the salvation that we already have and will someday experience in full. The glory of the forgiveness that we have, past, present, and future, and the forgiveness that we experience on a daily basis. And you know what that'll do? It'll produce an overwhelming joy in our souls. A joy that, first of all, have you ever stopped and thought about this? The joy that He sought me out to save me. Why would He do that? Why would He do that? The joy that He sought me out to save me. The joy that He sought us out to make us partakers of His own divine nature. The joy that He'll make us like He is. The joy that He chose us to be His bride. The joy that He has taken full responsibility for all of our sin debt. The joy that He deals with us in great love and tenderness and sympathy and patience. The joy in that He nourishes and sustains us with His word. Joy that we are accepted in Him before God through no merit of our own forever. Joy that we have been sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. Do you remember what Jesus said to His disciples? John 15. When He was talking to them about, I'm the vine and you are the branches. Do you remember what He said to them there? What the goal was? He said that His desire was that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Octavius Winslow said this, and I'll close with this. He said, the religion of Christ is the religion of joy. Christ came to take away our sins, to roll off our curse, to unbind our chains, to open our prison house, to cancel our debt. In a word, to give us the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Is not this joy? Where can we find a joy so real, so deep, so pure, or so lasting? There is every element of joy, deep, ecstatic, satisfying, sanctifying joy in the gospel of Christ. The believer in Jesus is essentially, at his very core, a happy man. The child of God is from necessity a joyful man. His sins are forgiven. His soul is justified. His person is adopted. His trials are blessings. His conflicts are victories. His death is immortality. His future is a heaven of inconceivable, unthought of, untold, and endless blessedness. With such a God, with such a Savior and such a hope, is He not, ought He not to be a joyful man? Yes, we ought to be so indeed. Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking you right now as we meditate upon this text together to move the heart of the people in this room, Lord God, in the direction that they need to go. Father, I'm praying for those that are here that have not come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who believe that somehow that they can, you know, improve their standing with you based upon some things that they do. Father, I pray that you would show them that salvation is always and will ever be, has always been and will ever be, by grace, by your good favor. And that, Lord God, if you are convicting and drawing their hearts right now, if they feel a sense that, yes, I have fooled myself, I've lied to myself, that I can save myself by my own works, Lord God, that you would draw them to cry out to Christ and believe in his perfect redemption, his life, his death, his rising from the dead, that they would cry out to Jesus and confess their sins and be saved this day. I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ who perhaps have, you know, been dour or heavy, that, you know, even when they've confessed their sins, been carrying them around as this great big weight that drags upon them, Lord God, I pray that you would free them to the joy that is in Christ, the joy that is in the Lord Jesus for sins forgiven. I pray, Father, that, you know, having received grace, we would not be a people that now turn to works in order to keep our salvation with you, but instead, Lord, we would rely upon you, rely upon both your saving and your sanctifying grace from now unto eternity. And I pray, Lord God, that you would make us to be filled with joy, that we'd be grateful, that we would be a people that would be marked by a sincere joy in the Lord that cannot be shaken by anyone or by anything. Lord, we are grateful for this time. And I pray you'd bless, Father, this congregation as they consider your word and as they respond to it this morning. Pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.